about what this lesson has for us to learn today. Precious Father, we just come before you and ask that you will instruct us, that you will be the bearer of the news that you have put forth in this passage today that was written so long ago and yet has so much impact for us today, and amazingly so, Father, as we will unfold this. May you be glorified here. May you speak through me. And will you speak to every woman here in her personal circumstances and personal situations? And Father, will you speak to our nation today, especially on the heels of yesterday's anniversary that is so timely in this lecture? So Father, we come before you and we ask grace and mercy upon us. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, ladies, I'm going to start out with a question, and you're going to have a real easy answer. But I really want you to take this question deep down. It's stirred me all week this week, and it's a cliche answer that we can give so quickly, but I want us to move beyond the cliches of our life. And the question is, who do you really think God is in your life, in your personal circumstances, as you walk this world? Do you really believe he's involved in every single thing that happens to you, even when you're looking for a parking spot, along with those crushing blows that life brings? Do you think he's there also, that he's really with you? Or do you think he's kind of an aloof God, kind of indifferent, that he's got this huge world to run, and so he just is kind of removed from earth, and he's not down here in the guts and the play out of reality of our everyday life and our everyday circumstances? Well, this beginning question is very important, because as we begin this study of Exodus chapter 1, God is going to show his identity very strongly to us today. And he's going to show the kind of God he is with individuals and with nations. We are going to be studying this a little bit differently today. Chapter 1 does not deal with Moses, and as I said in my overview last week, Moses is the central figure and the focus of this entire year's study as far as Exodus goes, but it doesn't deal with Moses yet. Instead, it deals with the nations that were surrounding Moses when he enters the picture, and those nations were Israel and Egypt. Chapter 1 today is very transitional. We've got to use it as a movement to connect us back to Genesis, the beginning book of the Bible that begins unfolding the story of God and his dealings with men. And yet we need to bring it to now this continuance of working with a people that he called to himself, and this people was called Israel. And it's transitional also because it readies us for the scene of God's individual work in Moses' life coming up next week. And yet it's interesting that individuals are involved in nations. Have you ever wondered why we were born here in the U.S.? I mean, if you were. Instead of Mexico or Guatemala or, I mean, God works with individuals in the midst of nations, and we are going to see that in today's lesson. And even though this lesson is very transitional, we are going to meet the bigness and the intimacy of God in this one chapter. We're going to get the big picture of how he is involved with nations and kingdoms, and yet we will see him intertwining in individual lives. And we are going to see a perspective that nothing in our life is accidental. Nothing. It is not random that you are sitting here today. It is not random what's happening to you in your life behind the scenes that nobody else knows about. It is ordained and allowed by God. And we are going to get that picture just from one chapter. Now, this was an odd chapter to try and express today because there's a lot missing and it just kind of brings you in with this family entering Egypt. And so what I'm going to do, and you'll see on the outline, it's a little bit different. I have, first of all, us getting a perspective of God through some background and transitional work, and it's going to involve verses 1 through 7. But then we'll begin with our divisions. And our divisions then are going to be a look at the predictions that God made that came true, seen here in verses 8 to 14. And then the protection of God for his people, seen at work in verses 15 to 22. So we'll go through this transition, first of all, because many have never studied the Old Testament. And if this is your first time, I feel it's important that we kind of do a little bit of catch up. So as we begin, chapter 1 does open, and these two countries, Israel and Egypt, are involved with each other. It states in verses 1 to 4 that the sons of Israel were in Egypt. Then it specifically names those sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The 12th son is not mentioned in this line because it's Joseph, and he is named that he's already in Egypt when these other 11 sons and families come down, and that's according to verse 5. So how did these 12 sons end up coming to Egypt? Egypt was representative of the world system. Israel was God's people. Why did they become intertwined? Well, I think it begins with a perspective of God and how God intertwines with mankind and how he is deeply involved. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a quick scan of Genesis, and I am going to make it so simple just to give you some basic foundations that lead us up to this. But here we go. Simplistically, God created Adam and Eve. They sinned. They rebelled. And because of that, they would die themselves, but all men would die from then on. There's only been two that have not died, and they're mysterious. Elijah and Enoch. Now, God promised, though, in the midst of this deliverance that all men would die, he promised that there would be a redeemer who would come and crush the serpent that had caused sin. And as generations were born from Adam and Eve, what happened is they continued to sin and they continued to rebel. And it grew so mighty and strong, this rebellion, that God judged mankind in a very forceful way. And that was through the flood. And that was a huge extinction of all mankind except 8 people. And that was Noah and his family. And what demonstrated there was that God saved those who loved him and protected those who loved him. After the flood, then Noah's family started procreating and multiplying and populating the earth. But rebellion and wickedness again reigned, as seen when man thought more of himself instead of God, and they built the Tower of Babel, which would honor them instead of honoring God. And God judged again all of mankind, only not through destruction like he did with the flood. This time he scattered all of mankind all over the world, and he confused their languages. Thus we have all these languages in the world today. That is where it began. Now, we have a huge transition in Genesis at the end of chapter 11 on the judgment of the Tower of Babel. From that point on, chapter 12, we see a change. And God is starting then to not deal with all of mankind like he had been over and over again. And he started dealing with just one individual. He chose to develop one nation that would grow from this one individual. And yet, He wanted this nation to live among all the other nations who were in rebellion, who were against God, and they would know the one God, this one nation, and stand pure. And this one nation would eventually bear this Redeemer that had been promised. And this nation was Israel. Now, Abraham was the one man called in chapter 12. And this is how he chose to deal with mankind, to call an individual. And in chapter 12, we learn that Abraham, he was a moon worshiper, an idolater. He was no different than anybody else. He chose to trust God, and God blessed him. And in chapter 12, it says that Abraham would become a great nation, and he would be blessed. God would bless those who blessed Abraham, and he would curse those who cursed Abraham and his people. Now, my precious women, I want you to remember this promise, because we will see this promise kept in Exodus as we move forward. And I believe this promise is true for today. Even though we see everybody coming up against Israel, down the pike, those who curse Israel will be cursed. Those who bless Israel will be blessed. And it's important that we study these scriptures to understand that. Then by chapter 15 of Genesis, God details more of this promise to this one man stepping out in faith. He tells Abraham that his descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and that he would possess the land of Canaan. He wasn't from Canaan, but he would go there and he would end up possessing it. And God even describes the boundaries, the physical boundaries of what this land would include. God also told Abraham that in the future, doesn't this sound great? He'd be blessed and he'd be numerous. But he also tells him that this nation that he is part of are going to be enslaved in a foreign country for 400 years. And he tells him that in chapter 15 also. But then he tells him, I'm going to bring you back and you are going to possess the land of Canaan. And that's exactly what our study is going to be this year, is this removal of them out of this enslaved condition that has lasted 400 years and the possession of the land of Canaan. Now, Abraham believed God, and I find that absolutely amazing, because he had no children, and yet he was told his descendants would be as numerous as the stars and as numerous as the sand on the ground, and yet he was old, no babies. Hard to believe, and yet this man had faith. And in time, indeed, Abraham bore a son named Isaac. Now, he had a few slips along the way, but Isaac then bore Jacob, and Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. So Jacob slash Israel had 12 sons. Joseph was one of these 12 sons. He was the favorite of the family. And out of jealousy, these 11 brothers who resented this favoritism of Joseph sold him into slavery. And this slavery caravan took him down to Egypt. And that is how Joseph ended up in Egypt, born out of sin of his brothers. But God's hand was on Joseph no matter what sin came against him. And he intervened in Joseph's life throughout. And it ended up that Joseph rose to be Pharaoh's right-hand man. Now, this doesn't mean that he didn't go through trial. He went through false accusations. He went through imprisonments. He didn't have it easy before he became the right-hand man. But he ended up being this right-hand man. And all at once, a national disaster happened. A huge famine hit this region. And God uses natural disasters. And as Pharaoh's right-hand man, Joseph was very brilliant. And he had stored 7 years of grain. So people from all over where this famine hit was coming to Egypt in order to get food. And these brothers came down from Israel to get food to preserve this small band of people that were the people of God. And they ended up being reunited with their brother Joseph. And because Joseph was in so good with Pharaoh, Pharaoh offered that they would come and live in this land of Egypt, and he would give them a precious land, rich for shepherding, because that's what these men were, Goshen. And so they accepted this offer, and this clan moves down into Egypt. And that is where our story begins today, is in order to escape a natural disaster, people that moved out of New Orleans and went to many different places and started anew for a time, hoping to go back to their homeland. This is what it was like. And we learned that it was a clan of about 70 people who had come. So this is how Israel came to Egypt. And it was through God's maneuvering, using Abraham and the generations that followed and the sons, and using brothers who sinned, using that for a purpose in God's plan, intervening with Joseph and Pharaoh over time, God's people were preserved from being wiped out from a famine, and they lived in a favored position. Now, what about Egypt? Well, Egypt was the power of the world at this time. Highly educated, militarily powerful, rich and successful. And scholars estimate which pharaohs probably reigned at this time. They guesstimate that the pharaoh that was in power during the oppression, the beginning of the oppression, was a man named Tutmosis III. And the pharaoh that was probably in command by the time of the Exodus was Amenhotep, I hope I pronounced that correctly, the second. But the main point is that Joseph was living in favored position and yet was forgotten after the death of himself and his brothers and the Pharaoh. This original great plan died when they died, stated in Exodus 1:6. And we see two things change from this original generation dying. First of all, this clan of 70 did not stay 70. They did not stay small. It says in verse 7, they multiplied greatly and became numerous so that the land was filled with them. And every time I read that, I think of ants. I mean, don't you? The land was filled with them. It's like they're crawling everywhere. It's kind of the picture you get the way that's written. The second change was in Egypt. It says in verse 8, then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. You will notice in your passage, in some translations, that Pharaoh and king are used interchangeably. And that is because Pharaoh and king both are a title of rulership over a land. It is not a person's name. And many scholars believe when they say a new king came into power that did not know Joseph, they believe a new dynasty of kings, an entire different framework of rulership came into being, thus not knowing about Joseph and his history with the other dynasty of pharaohs. And that would make sense that the knowledge of Israel then became forgotten. So this is the beginning backdrop of Exodus, but it gives us a perspective about God and the way he has worked with mankind over and over again. Now, I'm not going to draw a principle here. I'm going to draw a principle from this portion at the very end of the lecture, because I want it to be actually a lifetime principle, or at least a principle for this entire year. But what we can draw is that God had not forgotten his promises made to men. He had not forgotten that he would bless Abraham's descendants. He had made them numerous. He was making them into a great nation. They didn't see that at this time. We are going to get to see that. He is blessing them, and we are going to get to see those that curse them are going to be cursed by God. So was he an aloof God, and he forgot the reality of his people? Did God know the future? Does he know all things that are going to happen? As he predicts, you're going to be enslaved for 400 years. Was this a big God who had a plan, an involved God, not indifferent, who will let a plan grow and unfold over time, and sometimes it seems like a dynasty of time? Well, that is what we're getting today. We're going to get the big picture in just a small portion. And I think as we begin the year, I think we need to get a grid about who God is in our own personal world. So let's move on. But let's see how the story progresses in verses 8 to 14. Now that we have this background and are unfolding this perspective of God, that not only does he deal with one individual, he is making roads into nations with simple one human beings. And I think that's important to remember. So, were these predictions by God coming true? I've sort of already answered that. Was any involved God, knowing about man, knowing about the future, getting involved? Keep in mind, in these verses 8 to 14, scholars believe these cover many, many years. This is not an overnight experience. So, how did this new king, how did this new pharaoh or this new dynasty of pharaohs in Egypt handle and look upon this numerous foreign people of Israel? Well, we learn in verse 9 that it states the Israelites have become too numerous for us. God's prediction that there would be as many as the stars in the sky, we have now seen coming true. And then in verse 10, it reveals is Egypt's initial way of trying to deal with these numbers. Now, I want you to think politically here for a little bit. We think so emotionally as women. But the plan of Egypt was very shrewd, and it says that word exactly in Scripture. They would deal shrewdly with them. Pharaoh had a very delicate situation, if you really think about it. He didn't want the Hebrews growing and turning against him if an enemy attacked. And they estimate between 1 to 2 million Hebrews. This was not 20,000. This was a huge amount. This was a nation. This was a huge city, at least. But he didn't want to lose their strength. So, if Pharaoh dealt shrewdly and he was really wise, he could profit from their many great numbers. And yet, he didn't want to worry about them turning against him. So, he wanted to use them for prosperity and yet hold down their numbers so they couldn't become enemies. So, his shrewd plan, which I call Plan A, is he would make them slaves. Verse 11 states this, that he put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities. Catch that, for Pharaoh. Well, slave labor has two outcomes, for Pharaoh anyway. Egypt would grow stronger because he's now got all this forced labor. They're not shepherds anymore. They are going to be building Pithom and Ramses store cities. And secular history states that Pithom and Ramses were store cities of weaponry and armament. And so they were building storehouses of weapons of mass destruction for that day and that time. And that's how he switched on these people. So he would use them to build up the military power of the country, and yet slave labor takes a hit on a population because it usually destroys the weak, the old, and the infirm. And so there would be a great hit at the numbers of Israelites, and yet he would still have the strength of Israel. Now, I'm here to tell you, I think it's a great plan if you're thinking politically. And that's the way our country thinks, isn't it? But the best laid plans of man don't always come up under that great plan of God. And we are going to see, even though powerful, even though brilliant, Egypt, this plan did not work. And in verse 12, it tells us the outcome for Israel for this plan. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Don't you see those ants just moving out? So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. Israel, despite forced labor, God's protection of them, God's prediction they would be numerous, even all this labor should have cut their numbers drastically, and yet they grow more numerous. In other words, God's predictions and his plan was not going to be stopped. Even led by men, even led by the greatest power of the world of that day, God's plans will move forward. And we see Egypt's feelings change drastically towards Israel. They had been cautious and shrewd, and now they are with dread and ruthlessness. And dread in the Hebrew means to have hate, fear, hostility. So this is an aggressive feeling. And ruthlessness in the Hebrew means to crush and break to pieces. So this progression of just caution and shrewdness has moved through this dynasty now against a country that had favored position to caution and shrewdness to now absolute hostility, hatred, and a crushing and tearing to pieces of this nation. And yet this ruthless treatment did not work either, because it did not stop God's plan that he would take care of his people, and Pharaoh would have to resort to plan B, which we will get to in a moment. But we can draw a principle in verses 8 to 14. If you are one of God's people, you will be blessed and you will never be abandoned. Now tell that to the Israelites at about 200 years into slavery. You know, you're God's people. Don't you remember the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and how Joseph came down here and we were in favored position? And there's like children that have died and parents that have died under slavery. Well, this is a lesson we need to hear, is that no matter what conditions, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, because those are God's people today, that no matter what your conditions, you really are in a favored position. I don't care if you're enslaved. I don't care if you're in terrible circumstances. Because if you belong to God, he has you where you are for a purpose. And it's for a great plan. Now, they didn't get it at the time. But they were being built into a massive number so they could take over the Canaanites. But they didn't get it. This is where trust has to happen. And you will never be lost, no matter what your conditions are. You can read in Scripture, John 3:16, forever. John chapter 10, nobody can snatch my people out of my hand. John 5:24, Matthew 28:20. And the Jews still have a special spot to God Almighty. He is still working with them. We have a remnant today that believe in Jesus Christ. And it says in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, there's a great plan and it will turn again and the days of the Gentiles will end and the days of the Jews will rise up again. God's plan is predicted and it will come true. But do you believe you're a blessed woman? If you believe in Jesus Christ today, do you believe that you're not abandoned? I mean, many of you feel you've been totally abandoned by God. So how are we blessed if we belong to God, because many of us are in troubled marriages. Many of us are in terrible work circumstances. Many of us have children that are in utter rebellion. Many of us have things that are harming us so deeply. And you go, blessed? Let me tell you, blessed, honey. You feel he is a stinging God many times. But I'm here to tell you, what is your definition of blessed? Is it in riches? Is it in successes? Is it in winning wars at the United States of America? Is that how we're blessed? Israel didn't look too blessed. But God's hand was on them, even in slavery, even in very difficult conditions, moving them for a great plan, not to harm them, but to prosper them. Now, I can illustrate this out of my own life. When I became a believer in Jesus Christ, then my entire world fell apart. It had been going pretty good. Well, I was in denial, but I literally felt abandoned by God. I felt, I love this God. I've put my life into him. Where is he? In fact, I felt crushed, broken to pieces, that there was a ruthlessness coming up against me, that I was abandoned. I told a top leader of a Bible study, I feel God is a stinging God, not a loving God. And boy, I tell you, I'm so sorry I said that. But over time, God started reworking me, building me. He had to crush that old in me. He had to destroy those sinful patterns that lived within me. And he started with me. Then he started building a family system from that. And now when I look back, I can't believe I'm here. That he would use me to teach women with what he brought me out of. But now I see, my goodness, he's not a stinging God. He's a blessing God who will never let you go. And he will work with you in enslaved conditions, in broken conditions, when other things have harmed you, when abuse has hurt you, when divorce has gone up against you. He will take you and restructure you and work you. And now I look back and I wouldn't trade anything for the world. So where are you? Are you believing he's a stinging God, that he's aloof, he's indifferent, if anything happens, it's nothing going right? Well, welcome to Israel. Welcome to being God's person, because that's what he wants to do. But what my challenge to you is do you believe the perspective of God that I painted at the beginning, that he's really working a great plan, and it takes time, and it will take loss at some point in every one of your lives? Well, let's go. As we go on to this last section, Israel's circumstances, like I said, did not immediately improve. No, Pharaoh had to move to Plan B. And that Plan B went from just slavery to infanticide, the killing of infants. We see in this section that the king first instituted infanticide in a covert way. And yet, by the end of this passage, we are going to see that it became an institution to all the people of Egypt. Now, in this covert way, he used midwives to be commanded to kill all the boy infants. Now, there's some conjecture who these midwives were. Some scholars say, oh, they were Egyptian midwives, but in charge of the Hebrew women, so they were called Hebrew midwives. You get that? Because it does say that. Other scholars say, they were Hebrew midwives. And I tend to align with them because I'm so skilled in Hebrew. And I recognize that the Hebrew women's names were Hebrew. The scholars say that. But it would be very difficult to believe that Pharaoh would command Hebrew midwives to kill their own people. But many scholars believe that, and they were slaves. So you many times had to do what you had to do. Now, the plan was this, stated in verse 16. Observe the Hebrew women giving birth on the birthing stool. Now, the birthing stool was two stones. It was an actual place set aside for the birth. And men didn't go near there. You know, it was a place that was unclean to them. And these women would stand on these two stones and they would squat. And they would get in the birthing position and they would push the baby out during delivery. In other words, these midwives were sent to the delivery room. That's basically what it's saying. And by the way, midwives, when you're in the delivery room, if it's a boy, kill it. And if it's a girl, save it. A sweet gal last week knew this lesson was coming, and she said, that's what they're doing in China. You know, what has changed in history, right? You know, but I got off the mark because I'm ad-libbing here. But many scholars feel this plan had great logic behind it if you were thinking politically, because if you killed all the male babies, you would be killing the strength and the leadership, because this was a very male-dominated culture, Israel was at the time. And so you would be killing off the strength. But the females, we don't want to kill them, because we're going to have let them have sex with all the Egyptian men, and they will bear Egyptian babies who will be absorbed into the culture. Israel will be forgotten. Great strength and numbers will come to Egypt, but the men would be killed and destroyed. Now, if you're thinking politically, it sounds like a good plan. But once again, the plan goes awry, and I believe it's because God wouldn't let it go through. And it says in verse 17, the midwives, however, feared God and did not want the king of Egypt, or did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Now, that doesn't sound to me like they weren't there. They let the boys live. When questioned, the midwives told Pharaoh in verse 19 that the Hebrew women were vigorous and gave birth before the midwives arrived. Now, scholars think one of two things, that either the midwives lied to Pharaoh or God didn't intervene and these women probably hardly had labor, which would be a good thing. Because vigorous in the Hebrew means with speed and ease in this context. In other words, the midwives didn't even have a chance to get there because they didn't even go through labor, and bam, bam, the baby was born and off they went to home. Oh my goodness, we tried. Now, I don't know which is true. I love that line, they let the boys live. Sounded like they were there. It's hard to know. You don't want to feed too much into that. But whether they lied, and God will never honor a lie, he will not honor sin. But he did honor that they put him first above men. And he blessed them for fearing him more than fearing the chief man of the world of the day. Now that brings us to our second principle. If you fear God more than man, you will be remembered and blessed. And boy, we need to hear this today, especially with our world so unsettled. You know, you live in fear all the time. You are waiting for the next shoe to drop on terrorism, aren't you? I arrived in London this summer, the day after all the Glasgow scares and down at I can't even think of the square in London, the M47s or whatever in London Heathrow Airport were amazing. And you walk through almost having your breath taken away. And there was a fearful climate there in London. We live with that fear all the time. But do you trust that God is working a plan here today, and you trust that it's better to fear him than what man is doing in the world today? What precepts do you live by today? What rulership is in control of you? Is it the world's standards and you just go by them? Abort a baby. Because the U.S. law says it's fine. Divorce your husband because California says no fault divorce. The law of the land. Or is it going to be the rulership of God? Yeah, and it might bring you to an enslavement of some sort for a time. But who do you fear? Who do you live under? Now, the Bible does teach us to submit to earthly authorities, in the book of Romans especially. But there are times we must go against earthly laws when they go against the greater law of God. And that's what these two women did. If these women lied, like I said, he didn't honor the lie. He honored that they loved him more than anything. And they were risking their lives to go against the Pharaoh. And they were slaves. Our world is going so heavily against God. And even the Church of Jesus Christ is being drawn into world's thinking. And this is where this is such a challenge on who really rules you today. And who do you really fear the most? You know what I love? Is these women's names are preserved, remembered for all time. Sapphira and Puha in verse 15. Remembered forever because it says, my word will never pass away. It's never going to end. It's eternal, this word. And all the historians are trying to figure out the names of the pharaohs. They aren't quite sure of their names. But Sapphira and Pua are never forgotten. They are remembered by the only one that really counts, God. Pharaohs aren't remembered. And then they are blessed. They were given, in verse 21, families of their own. What a challenge for us to know his way of living more than man's way. And that we will take God's way of living ahead of man's way, even if we're mocked by all our friends, even if we're made fun of, even if we are enslaved. Do you even know his way? Do you know his commands? Do you know what he stands for in marriages? Or, like I said, do you live your marriage according to the law of the land? Do you know what his stand is concerning neighbors? Do you know what his stand is concerning children? A worker, being a single woman? Do you know what his stand is on sexuality, life, and death? Especially with euthanasia being talked about constantly? Do you know God's stand? If you stay in this study, you are going to learn his ways, and then you will have a comparison to what the world is teaching. And it will bring you to a choice. And it will be a choice that you will have to weigh every day, whether I'm going to fear this dear God or whether I'm going to fear man and what man can do. But if you fear God, you will be remembered forever, and you will be blessed. And it might not be the kind of blessing you think, but this is a short span of time that we are living, and eternity awaits, and we are promised not just blessing, but glory. Now let's bring this whole thing home today. First of all, based just on this background, and that beginning question about who you really believe God is. What is your perspective about God? Is he an out there God? Is he in the mix of your life kind of God? Even when you don't think he is, even when you are hurting so badly, even when you think he's stinging you? Well, I think we have an answer just from one chapter, and yes, the background. But nothing has stopped God. Not the greatest powers of the world. Egypt was a great power. Not his own people. He moved them. He demanded they would move where they went. He took them to enslavement. And yet it was for God's plan. It's not about us. Have you gotten that? It is about God. And so I want to draw a principle. And I think it's a principle for life. It will never change, and I think it brings us hope. in an arena that we are walking in today, whether personal, whether you're an individual, or nationally for us. And it's written on your outline. God is in control of the rise and fall of both individuals and nations to accomplish his plan. And I'll tell you, most of us are wringing our hands over what's going to happen in Iraq, what's going to happen with Iran, this crazy president, we think, that wants to exterminate all the Jews, kill the United States of America. The threat is rising against our nation, and we are individuals in our nation. We're all wringing our hands over the election. Who's it going to be? I mean, it'll determine our outcome. Who's it going to be? How many of us are saying that? Do you trust that God is on the throne? He already knows who's going to win. He already knows what's going to happen with Iraq and Iran. He knows everything. We need to keep this principle in mind. And instead of being panicky, we need to say, will I be an individual that will stand for God? No matter whether I'm in personal enslavement in my own home, whether I'm in enslavement at work, whether our entire country becomes enslaved, will I be a woman who stands against the tide and will never give up on my God? That's really the question that this is asking. And in fact, it's a complete reversal of my opening question. It's not whether God is aloof or indifferent to you, but are you aloof and indifferent to God? Because you do know God, and he just might take you to a slavery. And so we keep him out there. As life unfolds, your life, our nation's life, because we were born in this country or we were brought to this country for a purpose, will you be aloof to him? For he is not aloof with you. He is not. If we lose our worldly power, if we lose our little power in our family, in our circle of friends, wherever it is, if we become enslaved, will you still be God's woman? Will you stand against those who stand against God? If our nation becomes enslaved, could you ever imagine you could be an individual that he could use to affect a nation? It just takes your daily faithfulness to this God. He is in charge of you and me. He is in charge of nations. He's in charge of dynasties. He is the ruler of the world. Is he ruling you? Are you trusting him? No matter what happens to you, will you stand as an individual woman for this precious God of ours? Let's pray. Dear Father, 9/11 was just yesterday, and we tend to stop and think, what's happening to our country? Here's what's happening, my dear King, huh? You are moving a plan that you have had ordained since the beginning of the world, and you know exactly what's happening, and you predicted that it was going to get worse than any other time in history, and yet we're all scared. Here's my prayer. I ask that every woman in this room will be a woman that will stand no matter how difficult your cause becomes. That they will stand no matter what their individual conditions are. That they will trust that you are a God. Their perspective of you is that you know everything that's going to happen. It's all been predicted. We're just living it out. It ends well. We win the war. We might lose the battle, right, Father? But we win the war of eternity. and that you will never renege on us. May every woman in this room be a woman remembered by you, their name written in the book of life that will never be erased, and may they be blessed by you. This is my prayer. Amen.